All right, if you would please grab the Heavenly Library and take down the Gospel of Matthew and go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. While you're turning to that, I got to share a story with you. Did y'all notice what happened during the first hour? It started raining. You don't get to see what I get to see, but literally half of you went. Years ago when I was in Gainesville, we were in the midst of a horrible drought. I mean, it had been going on for months and months and months. And you know, like in Florida, if it doesn't rain, things dry out real quickly. And so it was one of those times water level was going down. They were telling you you couldn't water your lawns and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I mean, it was a drought of droughts. And then one Sunday morning, I was up there speaking when all of a sudden you started hearing it. And it was like the Ark of Noah, drip, drip, drip. And when it started raining, I lost everybody. I mean, everybody was doing this number. Oh, you could see their faces. They were all getting excited. They were about ready to jump up and start dancing. It really is how bad it was. And I finally just went, all right, go ahead, let it out. And everybody started clapping and yes, it's rain. Okay, we good? Sit back down. It's just called rain. You'll be fine. But it is funny how that works. But good to see you this morning. And thanks for staying through the rain. Through the rain. When we began the year, with a vision from our shepherds. And that vision is simplified in this vision statement. It's more than just our theme for the year. This is our vision as a family in Christ. Kingdom citizens sharing the light of Christ to the world. One thing that you look and when you dig deep in even the Gospels and especially as you go through the Acts and the Epistles is that the Christians who were going out and sharing God's word were not inviting people to merely make a decision. You need to decide whose side are you on. You need to decide, are you going to fight? It was more than a decision. They were making disciples. And ultimately, the concept of a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who understands and sees him as their king. And he is the King of Kings. And he's a king like no other, not just in the sense of his power and his glory and his sovereignty, but in the sense of his mercy and his grace and his humility. And kingdom citizens follow their king, hence the word disciple, a follower, a learner. So what we've been doing, and we began this at the first of the year, we've been digging into a text that is a call to kingdom citizenship. And the Sermon on the Mount defines for us at the very core who and what a kingdom citizen is and is all about. And we began, like the sermon begins, with the Beatitudes. Anybody here still got them memorized? Still got it? Those powerful expressions that go deep into our heart that remind us that first and foremost, this kingdom citizen is not about land or monetary resources or any other capital that is used to describe a nation. No, this is all about the heart and our attitude. So hence you hear, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And our Lord takes us through that. And then he gets to the crux of the matter. And what he just says is, this is the point of the entire sermon, that you live righteously. And your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. What you've been seeing in the world around you, what has been modeled before your eyes, is not what I'm looking for. I'm asking you to rise above it. I'm asking you to exceed it. And so then he begins with, here's what you've heard and it was wrong. And here's what I say is right. And we finished that first section with him describing for us that he wants us to have the heart of God himself. Therefore, you be perfect as I am perfect. And so what we want and what we want to be as a family in Christ, we want to be kingdom citizens. We want to be unique in everything that we are and everything that we do. We want to be those who are truly disciples of the Lord. We don't just go to church to make God happy. We didn't just say, I'm going to be baptized so that I can be done with everything that the Lord requires of me. No. It consumes us. It is us. Kingdom citizens. And when we learn what a kingdom citizen is really all about, that will shine a light like no other to this world. And so it shouldn't surprise us, those of you that have really been digging into it with me, you kind of look at this and go, man, this is hard. Can't Jesus just say, go to church and we'll all be good, you know? Make sure you at least stay 2 of the 3 hours and you'll be in. No. I want all of you. I want all of you. And so this brings us to chapter 6. And chapter 6 actually deals with not just an assembly, but how we portray ourselves to others. For the sake of time, I'm not going to reread the passage. Glenn read it for us. I appreciate that very much. But what you see at the beginning of chapter 6 is a warning. And when Jesus says, look out, we need to look out. We need to look out. I want you to grasp and understand that every time in Scripture when one of the prophets or the Lord himself says, look out, it's not the same look out that you have coming from the world. Look out, the stock market's going down. You better get into bonds and get out. Look out, there's a literal storm coming. You better take cover. Look out. Well, it's not the same. The Lord's woes and the Lord's lookouts generally have to do with what's going on in our mind and in our hearts. And so what he says here is look out. Look out. I want to read, if you'll just allow me, let me read verse 1, because this is simply the Lord's focus from what really goes all the way down into verse 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Just out of curiosity, has anybody here ever felt used by somebody else? Anybody had one of those moments? Somebody used you? Yeah, we know this. The very first time I remember I had this experience, I was in high school. One of the real popular dudes at school, I mean, he was super popular, man. He was the dude. All of a sudden, I was walking through the hall one day, and he just came up and started talking to me, and I remember thinking, he knows my name. I mean, I wasn't a dork of dorks, but I must have been some sort of dork that, you know. And he was so friendly, and he was so nice, and I remember after the conversation going, I've arrived. And then it hit me. That was the day for the elections for student body president. Guess what he was running for? Student body president. And I remember when it finally hit me, I was like, didn't vote for him. Couldn't do it. Had a friend when I was in school that I thought really liked me, and they needed a ride home for the holidays, and this is going somewhere. This goes somewhere. Again, we ride all the way home for the holidays, and when we got back from the holidays, they broke up with me. Oh, man. I was the Uber of Ubers before Uber became Ubers. I was Uber boyfriend. Oh, man. But here's what you got to see. God's saying when you parade yourself before others as if you're some person of God and you're just doing it to be seen by them, you're using me. And I don't like it. I don't like it. I want you to remember that our Lord is challenging us with true righteousness. And he's already made it very clear that our righteousness needs to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. So a lot of the behavior that he's going to put the spotlight on in this section is actually the behavior of those who were religious leaders of the day. And our Lord is going to say, don't look at their actions. Actions in and of themselves are not the totality of the story. I want you to be thinking about motive. More importantly, I want you to be thinking about your own motive, because ultimately, this is a huge challenge for each and every one of us. Anyone who is a churchgoer, anyone who is doing good deeds, anyone who is proclaiming to be a Christian, you have to be careful of pride. And pride is always going to be a great challenge. You know who really needs to be careful of pride? Really needs to be mindful of it? Me. Anybody who gets before others and is in a position where others are going to look up to them. I actually need this so you can look up to me. I understand. All right. But anybody who puts himself in a position to be in front of people, to where they are leading, or people are going to say, oh, that was a good thought. Oh, you led that so well. Oh, that was a typo. You are entering a danger zone. Nick Saban calls it rat poison. He wasn't talking about preachers. He was talking about the praise of other people. Don't be sharing rat poison with my team. You'll corrupt them. They're not as good as they think they are. And here's the deal. No preacher is as good as he thinks he is. That's why a common expression you would hear growing up, and it was a powerful one, is that the preacher needs to stand behind the cross, not in front of the cross. Because there's a great temptation for all of us to have a lust for leadership, a lust for accolades, a lust for attention, a lust for recognition. And let's just be honest, all of us want to be noticed. Nobody likes to feel forgotten. But the Lord says, be careful. Be careful. His own brother will say in James 4 and in verse 6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. A dear friend of mine who was an amazing gospel preacher, and I can say that because he was also one of the most humble men I knew. And his name was Paul Earnhardt. And he quotes in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, men consumed by pride cannot love God. He is their enemy, their rival. The one who is standing where they want to stand, but it is not God alone that they cannot love. Pride at last prevents us from loving anyone. All men are seen as rivals for our position of honor. And that is so true. That is so very true. I'll have to confess, I even cringe sometimes when preachers are sharing their preacher schedule all over Facebook. I get it, not condemning, not trying to judge motives. But it's not about us. And so righteousness needs to be more than just doing the right thing. It's doing it with the right heart. So let's get into it. Let's get into the text. I appreciate Glenn for reading it all for us, because in verse 2 through verse 4, he talks about in the way that you give and in your charitable works. And he shares with us some very powerful figurative language. He says, don't be a sounding trumpet. Now, the first thing that comes to my mind is, did they literally do that? Can you imagine somebody coming in and sharing a good deed going, da-da-da, da-da-da-da, ka-ching. Yeah. No. I don't think that it was that bad. There's no evidence to show that they literally did that. More than likely, this is how Jesus talks to us, and he does it a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. He uses figurative language to make a very dramatic point. For example, if your eye causes you to sin, what do? Pluck it out. Hey, if we were literally going to be plucking out our eyes, every time our eyes led us to temptation or led us to sin, all of us would be walking around like this, right? But what it is in a powerful way is it's showing us the hypocrisy of somebody who's giving, and they know deep down that why they're doing it is so that others will see them. It describes the attitude of one who is doing it in a way that they're consumed with others understanding that they are the one giving. And it's a form of self-righteousness. Now, the word hypocrisy, and you probably have heard this your whole life, simply implies the idea to wear a mask. In other words, you're not what you appear. On the outside, it really looks great. On the outside, it may be the giving the way that everybody else has done. But your motive, your heart, your desire is like one who is wearing a mask. You are an actor in a play. And we see this over and over again when you consider the concept of some in Jesus's day who indeed were hypocrites. And it's a show that God hates. God hates. But please don't miss this. We're to be givers. We are to be givers. Y'all ever heard this terminology? Are you liberal or conservative? You ever had somebody ask you that? I'm like, I'm liberal. Oh, you're liberal. Well, I would hope so. I would hope you're a liberal giver. I would hope you're a liberal servant. I would hope that you are very, very extravagant in the way that you're willing to share what God has shared with you. You'll notice when you go back in the text, Jesus actually says, let your light so shine that others may what? See your good works. Well, wait a minute. Is he contradicted himself here? Which is it, Jesus? No. Your works, your life, your attitude should be seen by others. Others will see you. It will be hard to miss you, but that's not your motive. That's not your desire. That's not what you're wanting out of all this. Because as you're giving, you're very mindful of your heart. One author put it this way, the kind of hypocrisy involved in Matthew 6, verse 2 is very subtle. In this case, the hypocrite has probably talked himself into believing that at their heart, they are conducting themselves in the best interest of the needy and may actually be even unaware to some degree of their hypocrisy. Moreover, the needy themselves are not likely to complain. They're more than not going to be touched by the grateful and generous spirit. And all but the most discerning of onlookers will speak appreciatively of the giver's deed for acknowledging that their giving is good. Unquote. When I read that and thought about that, I was like, yeah. We should be giving. In fact, Scripture is overflowing with giving to the poor. You see it going back to the law in Exodus and in Leviticus. And even if you had a field, you were to leave the outskirts of the field unharvested so that the poor or somebody walking by can just grab any and everyone. The psalmist will say, blessed are those who consider the poor. And the proverb will say, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. But he gets down to our motive and our heart. Why'd you do it? Why are you doing it? The righteous person will be able to reflect it back to God. The unrighteous, unfortunately, will bring it into themselves. So here's the warning. And it's the warning to good people. It's a warning to good people. Be careful. Be careful. Then he gets into prayer. All right. Now, you'll notice that in verse 5, he begins what is a wonderful lesson on prayer. Let me just go ahead and tell you, we intentionally skipped over a section in the reading. I want to talk more about prayer next week. This is at the very center of the sermon. To me, this is something that we cannot miss, and I want to give it its own time. So we'll talk more about the prayer and what we see in our Lord teaching us how to pray in this text. But for now, I want us to grasp and understand that in this day and age, again, it was the Pharisee who would pray in such a way that they would be seen and heard by others. Now, here's what you and I got to understand. Public prayer was a common practice. We can read in some scholars' notes that it wasn't that uncommon that at times of day, everybody just kind of stopped and pray. Anybody been to Israel? They've been to Israel. Your people just stop and pray. First of all, you have the Wailing Wall, the West Wall, and there's certainly a lot of prayer there. But it's also a Muslim-dominated country, and so all of a sudden you hear the sirens going off, and everybody sits down and prays. All right. Apparently, in the day of Jesus, that wasn't that uncommon, and Jesus is certainly not criticizing somebody standing to pray. But he is getting to the heart of the prayer. What is your motive? What is your desire? As one scholar put it, prayer that has another agenda, whether it be showing off skill with language or even trying to preach to fellow worshipers, fails to qualify as real prayer. There's some truth in that. Tell you one of the most challenging things I think we do as those who stand before our brethren is pray. Remember the very first time I ever had to give a public prayer. It was actually at school. It was in Sutton Hall. In Sutton Hall back in the day with the Devo. And it was kind of a last minute thing. Hey, do you mind leading the prayer? I'm like, sure, I got the prayer. And I hit every cliche that has ever been written. Dear Lord, guide, guard, and protect us. May we live in a well-pleasing. I probably just repeated the Lord's Supper prayers and didn't even, you know, well, but I mean, I hit, in fact, when I got done, and the reason, it's all I could think of when I got there. That's all I had in my heart. That's all I knew. I'd never done it before. And so whatever you have there, blah, blah, blah. And my friend walked up to me and goes, that was awesome. And I said, really? He goes, yeah, you hit every cliche there is. Well done. Yeah. It's hard. Psalmist says in Psalms 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Actually takes us back to a time in David's life when his life was in peril and he couldn't go home and couldn't take refuge. What's he going to do? He went to the Lord. It was his opportunity to approach his Creator and his Creator alone, knowing that his Creator would listen. But what's scary is when a humbling experience turns into a self-serving experience. And Jesus says, look out. Look out. I think one of the most powerful things you can do sometimes, maybe in public prayer, and this is just a suggestion, is spend some time in thought and write it out. And think through what you want to say. But the attitude that is being expressed here could easily go to anything that we do in a public fashion that is in any way a leadership role that is either leading others in worship or in a class or even in kindness. Again, we'll talk more about prayer next week, but the Lord says, watch out. I want to skip ahead down a few verses to fasting. Don't talk about fasting too much, do we? Don't talk about it too much. But apparently, the religious leaders of that day made sure everybody knew that they were fasting, disfiguring their faces. Oh, how you doing? Oh, I haven't eaten for hours. Oh, man, you okay? You okay? Yeah, I'm good. I'm just fasting. I'm really getting close to God. Fasting was a part of their life. You go back and you find it actually commanded in the old law on the Day of Atonement. This was actually part of the public feast. There was to be a public fast in which everybody was to rend their heart and repent and seek to turn back to God, understanding the significance of that day. There's times where the whole nation would turn to God and fast. We certainly see it in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, whether it's the temple or the wall that is being revealed. We see it individually, whether it's coming from David or Nehemiah. We see the individual fast. And then there are some fasts. There are some fasts, if you go and look in the days of Zechariah, that were to commemorate. They were to be a reminder of calamities that had fallen upon the nation. And this one in particular was at the hand of the Babylonians. But then you find, though, that in Jesus's day, the fast had turned into something that was just part of your weekly routine. You remember the Pharisee that went to the temple to pray, God, I fast twice a week. Twice a week, I go hours without eating. Aren't you proud of me? Every time they say fast, I go and I fast. But we're reminded of the words that are shared to the prophets. The days of Isaiah, for God will say, you fast for strife and debate. You fast not as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. You're just using me. In the days of Zechariah, you fasted and mourned, but did you really mourn for me? Did you really fast for me? That's a powerful thought. Let me make a small point here. Just a small point. I love Florida College. But one of the biggest challenges you have on campus is you want to look religious to everybody else. And you got to be careful. Now, most of us on campus didn't fast too much. There's too many donuts. I mean, college is not the place you go to fast, all right? Yeah. But what the Lord is pointing at is something that we all need to be aware of. Jesus would fast himself. And he would tell his disciples, the days are coming when you're going to fast. Here's the point. With both of those examples, whether it's our Lord or the disciples, it was a fast not out of routine. It was a fast not out of habit. It was a fast that was not to be in any way a commemoration that this is just what you got to do because this is what you got to do. It was a fast because I need God and I need help. And so what Jesus' word should cause us to consider is our motives. Now, I will say this. Somebody's going to ask me, should we fast today? I'd say absolutely. But if you look at Jesus' words, when you get down deep into the text, nobody else is to know it. Don't disfigure your face. Don't come in next Wednesday night and go, I haven't eaten since Sunday. I'm dying. Let me just tell you. No, nobody knows. Because it's between you and God. And here's something else you always find with fasting. Fasting is always associated with prayer. It's not just going hungry for the sake of going hungry. Fact of the matter is, I fast daily from like 10 o'clock when I have my bowl of cereal till about 8 in the morning when I have my eggs after my workout. Oh, wait, I had a protein shake at 7:30. All right, I made it pretty far. And we break the fast. But that's not a real fast, is it? During a real fast, and maybe it's something for us to think about when we really want to draw closer to God, but we do it to draw closer to God. And so putting this in the context that goes far beyond even just fasting, praying, or giving alms, I think we need to be mindful even when we come to our weekly assemblies. Why am I here? Who am I trying to impress? Do I want to be seen? Is my singing aimed at praising God or letting somebody else hear my good voice? Some of us don't have that problem. I just feel sorry for anybody in front of me. God bless you. You know. But is my preaching for God or for me? Because almost anything that is supposed to serve as an outward sign of an inward attitude can be cheapened by hypocrisy. So be careful. Let me give you a take-home real quick, all right? Take-home. Genuine righteousness and genuine righteous disciples give. We're going to definitely talk more about this when we get a little bit deeper into Matthew chapter 6. The Lord is going to really hammer home our pocketbook. I'm just going to give you a warning. It is coming. The preacher is going to preach about money. The preacher is going to preach about giving. He is going to come guns blazing. I am giving you the warning. We are living in the most prosperous time in the history of the world. And prosperity is not our friend. It is coming. That's your warning, all right? But we need to be givers. Jesus says it like this: don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Anybody here ever struggle with that one? It's like, I'm not telling the left hand. Just letting you know, we're going to give today. He's not going to know. What? Nothing. You know, nothing. Mind your own business. Again, our Lord's using figurative language. And here's how it's going to work, in my opinion. You become such a giver that is focused on giving, you don't have time to keep score of your giving. And giving becomes such a part of your life that you can't even remember it. And giving becomes such a part of your life, it just happens, and you just give. Whenever you hear of opportunity, you're not looking for a reason not to or a reason you can't. You're looking for the reason that you can. And somebody may come up to you later and go, hey, I want to thank you for that gift. And you go, I got nothing, which is most husbands. Let's just be honest. We can't remember last week. But that's how much you're giving. You pray. Here's what Jesus says. Pray. Go to your closet. Let it out. Nothing wrong with praying in public. Nothing wrong with standing on street corner. But if you really, really, really want to, you go to your closet. And when you fast, don't be obvious. All right, one more thing I want you to see. Y'all got your Bibles open? You got to see this. There is a repetitive line in all three of these examples. Don't miss this. Notice in verse 4, when you give with a righteous heart and a righteous motive, then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, he really knows how much you give. He really knows how challenging it was. He really knows what your motive in your heart. When he sees what is done in secret, he'll reward you. He saw the widow with her two mites. Nobody else saw her. Jesus saw it all. Verse 6, when you pray in your closet and you pour out your heart to the Lord and you pray with a motive of a righteous person, then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, he'll reward you then. And then notice verse 18. When you fast and fast with the proper heart, then your Father, who sees in secret, he sees. He knows. Trust me, there is nothing you're going to do in a good way in which you kind of be thinking, did anybody else catch that? I know there might be. No, don't worry. Whatever you do, he sees. To me, this is powerful. This is positive. This is good. We sometimes think of the Lord seeing and we go, no, this is great, because he sees the good heart. And he will reward you. If only we could teach this to our children and everybody addicted to social media. The only like that matters is the like from your heavenly Father. And isn't that his point in this passage? That's the only like that matters in my life. We make a confession. I get up here sometimes and preach, and when I'm done, I'm going, that was terrible. In fact, it was so bad, I was going to fall asleep in my own lesson. It was that bad. And some of you are going, amen, yeah, yeah, I get it. And sometimes it is bad. But what I have to remind myself of, it's not about me. I got to stand behind the cross. We all need to stand behind the cross. Cruciformity. Cruciformity in our giving, in our praying, in our fasting. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our Lord, we come before you as your people. And dear Lord, it is our earnest desire that we will be kingdom people. And so, dear Lord, we reach up our hands to you this morning, asking you to cleanse our hearts. You know our motives. You know when we at times have done things to be seen of men, and we beg for your forgiveness, dear Lord. Please forgive us. But help us, dear Lord, not to shirk away from these responsibilities as well. Just help us to do them with good hearts. Thank you for my brethren here who are so patient with me. And I pray, dear Lord, that they will continue to be patient. And I pray, dear Lord, that we can help each other not just do what is right, but to do it for the right reason. So help us, dear Lord, to live with the cross in mind. Help us, dear Lord, to be liberal givers, continuous prayers, and reflective fasters. For dear Lord, we only seek you, and may that be in our heart and be seen in our lives. Thank you for Jesus, who is our example. May we truly walk as disciples of his and pick up our cross and carry it daily with him. We thank you, dear Lord. And it's in the holy name of our Savior Jesus we pray. Amen. It might be that this morning there is something deep in your heart. You know it's time for you to come to the Lord because the cross has moved you. And the resurrection of Jesus is clear to you, and you know that you have a king and you want to declare your allegiance to him today. We want you to use this as an opportunity to come. Please come. But let me also just remind you, all of your shepherds will be standing down here before you today. And if at any time you need to spend time with us or even our wives, please let us know, because we want you to have the spiritual nourishment that you need to walk closely with your Lord. So whatever your need today, however we can help you in your walk with the Lord, won't you please come while we stand and while we sing.